Anyway, today is the second sermon in that's being drawn from this little booklet called What is an Anabaptist Christian? And what Palmer Becker does in this book, he made it as a simple book for use in teaching or Bible study. Sometime it's not really a Bible study book because he doesn't tie everything to any particular passages all the time. But when he looks at church history, and he begins with a little something about Jesus and Jesus's practice, and then he jumps 300 years to Constantine and some of the changes that were brought about by Constantine, who was a ruler and adopted Christianity as the state religion. And so then the next place that he, and then he looks at the different changes in the church due to Constantine and what he did. And then in the next section, he talks about Augustine, who was an academic, a great thinker, who wrote a number of strongly influential books about Christian faith. And I could give a whole series of different citations from him that I don't have in mind right now. But then it's in the context of looking at that history that he sets Menno Simons, another 1,000 years later, he looks at Menno Simons. And so he's talking about how the Catholic Church evolved following the thinking of these two key figures, and the fact that Rome became an expansionist empire at the very time they adopted Christianity. And so it's a complicated story. Actually, they were already a colonial power. But anyway, so he sets the story about Anabaptism in the context of that development. And he largely tells the story of early Anabaptist thinking in relation to their reaction to the Catholic Church in the 1400s, 1500s. And so in 2025, the Mennonite World Conference, Anabaptist churches around the world will be doing different things to celebrate and recognize the 500-year anniversary of Anabaptism. So last time, 2 weeks ago, we talked about Jesus as the center of our faith. And in that, he talked about three things, that Jesus is to be followed in daily life, the Bible is to be interpreted from a Christ-centered point of view, and then thirdly, Jesus is accepted as both Savior and Lord. So those were the three points that he touched on there. Now this week, we're going to be looking at community as the center of our life. And the more I thought about this, this unit in his, he doesn't tie it to any particular passages. And so I had to ask the question, well, what's behind what he is saying? Like, what influenced him to choose these three pieces to focus on? And that led me to think about Acts chapter 2 and the church, the primitive church, the beginning church. Now, when you think of community, What are the things that come to mind for you first and foremost? Okay. Okay. Support. So what are all of these terms have been, what kind of terms? Related to groups, which means related to relationships. So none of these terms had to do with geography. Is that? Community doesn't necessarily mean anything about geography. So our sense of community has been greatly expanded, partly because, well, you know, at least occasionally Anyap in Alaska is watching on Zoom. That's a 3-hour time difference. But our sense of community, though, is not based on geography. Our sense of community is really based on relationship. And the thing that Palmer Becker plays on in the introduction to this section is he's looking at how the church, because of the model, because of the church or Christian faith being embraced by the whole state, and in fact, people being forced, if you want to fight in the army, you have to be a Christian. You know, there was this tie between the church and state that was extremely strong. Being a member of the state meant being a member of the church. And how does that take place? Well, through baptism. So infants were baptized as a rite of entry to membership in the state. So over the decades and centuries, the church and the state were fused as one. And the early Anabaptists got very uncomfortable with that. And one of the sets of, there were a number of people, Luther, Zwingli, and Minnow Simons was one of those as well, who came, and in that context, they said, no, the church should not be under the state in the sense of being controlled by the state. And like in Germany still, in the Lutheran church is the state church. And who pays the pastors? The state. So the pastors are accountable not to the congregation, but to the state. Okay? So what Palmer Becker is highlighting is that much of what he's trying to say in these two brief pages is based on how we, 500 years later, really have come to understand that movement away from a state-centered church. And he uses in his argument the fact that in Catholicism, and this is true still today, but there have been so many different movements of interpretation within Catholicism, but essentially it's what I said 2 weeks ago, that the Spirit of God reveals the divine self to the priest, and the priest and the mass and the sacraments administer grace to the community. So it's a very priest-centered faith, and it's territorial, as I said 2 weeks ago, because it focuses on the mass and the sacraments being done correctly and so on and so forth. Now, I don't believe that Catholicism is entirely wrong. I think there's a great deal that's good about the Catholic Church. And I have known and have many friends who are Catholics and grew up in Catholicism. So don't get me wrong about how I feel about that. But what does Palmer Becker say to us? Well, he talks about 3 points. The first one is forgiveness is essential for community. The second point he says is that the scriptures are interpreted in community. And then the third thing he says is community is experienced in face-to-face groups. So that's what I want to begin to work on. He didn't tie his teaching this time, or this section, this core value. He didn't tie it to a particular passage. And so I chose that Acts chapter 2 community to be one that helps us sort out where he came to these 3 points. So if you can think back to the reading that we had. So when the people heard the gospel, essentially about Jesus, they were cut to the heart and said to the other apostles, Peter and the other apostles, what should we do? So here's this Pentecost experience where they've had this, they've heard in their own tongues. As I said a few weeks ago, the week after Pentecost, I said that here you had all these immigrants who were Jews, but had become part of the diaspora. So they had moved throughout the Roman Empire. And, you know, if your Bible at the back has a map, you can see there's people came from all of these lands and were back in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost for celebrations there. And while they were there, they had gone to all these, they had been living, they were born and raised just like Paul the apostle. They were born and raised in the diaspora, the scattering of the Jews. And so they come back to Jerusalem for this festival of tents, and they're worshiping. And in the context of the worship, what do they hear? They hear the gospel being preached in their own language. Now, the significance of that is that their own language wasn't Aramean, it wasn't Hebrew, it was the language from wherever they were, had migrated to. So, in other words, the shift from in terms of geography, was also a shift in terms of language. Jesus was already a shift from Hebrew to Aramean, but in the diaspora, they learned many other languages, and they come back to their home place, to Jerusalem, even though they've never lived there, right? They're here to worship, and there are certain things that they say in Hebrew and so forth, but in their faith language, it's the language of their home, wherever that was, within the Roman Empire. And so what happens? They say, look, we've heard this in our native tongue. We've heard about Jesus, and we're ready to believe in him, but what should we do? So now, if you can bring up the second slide that's part of the reading. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's a very simple thing. There wasn't a whole lot of teaching. There wasn't a baptismal class. There just wasn't a lot, right? Does this seem adequate? Does that seem adequate? When you think about it, repent and be baptized, every one of you. What do you think? Well, yeah, but why does it say it all? To whom does it say it all?
Everyone says, repent your sins, be
baptized. So how did they identify their sin? Well, but see, this is the reason is, okay, I'm giving my explanation. Okay. See, the thing is, these baptismal classes weren't necessarily in order, because part of the fact was that they had come together with shared assumptions about who God is and what God expected. They were Jews. They just never had lived in Jerusalem. They'd never lived in Israel. It was perhaps their grandparents who had immigrated to these different places. So they grew up within the Jewish faith. So they shared the assumptions of the Jewish faith. And Peter, recognizing and acknowledging that, this is chapter 2, remember? He recognized, of Acts, he recognized, he acknowledged that and says, wow, they're no different than we are. Even though they're speaking all these different languages, they're coming from all these different things, they don't define the community of the faithful by, what word am I looking for? No, by geography. I gave the clue a little bit ago, yeah. National origin, they don't do it based on geography. They do it based on relationship. And that relationship is tied to a religious tradition. So baptismal classes and things like that become more and more significant as the church grew in its numbers. So this formula, this simple formula, is in a sense, was valid during its time. But we have to recognize that the people in attendance there had many, many shared assumptions. And so just now I said this was just an impromptu. I hadn't really thought about a blessing here this morning. But how do we bless in the Mennonite tradition? Well, we acknowledge the child. We acknowledge the parents. We acknowledge the family, and we acknowledge the community of faith. It's under my foot. I don't know. These things, they don't want to stay. So I'm going to just put it here. And so part of our tradition is to encourage the parents to raise up this child to be the child of God that God wants her to be, you know? So we believe that God will call her. We believe that God will continue to nurture her through your relationship, through the family relationships, through the family of faith. And our hope and desire is that when the time comes, she will embrace not only the faith, but the calling that God gives her. You know? So it's part of this tradition that we welcome her into. Now, when I think about what is it, is there a good summary of the Old Testament? One of the things that I'm going to spend some time on in the next so many months is a book that I've been listening to during my drives here, but it's called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. And the guy's just so insightful into biblical culture and biblical understandings. And anyway, this morning, he was talking about the Beatitudes. I've listened to this a few different times, but this morning, it just struck me all of a sudden. Yes, this is exactly it. What they understood, what was a very simple teaching in from the Old Testament, is found in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And what verse 6 is the response to the question, what does the Lord require of you? And I think that song might be in this green, Sing the Journey. Patty Shelley put it into a song. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, walk humbly, and love mercy? Okay, so Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings."
It's Micah.
Micah, it's Hosea. I'm looking at Hosea, and that's why I was wondering, what in the heck's going on here? It's Micah 6, 8. Sorry. See, this is why we interpret scripture in community. Point number two.
Right.
Because sometimes we get it wrong in our mind. See, even though he said Micah, and if you look on this paper, I wrote down Micah. What do I do when I get here? Go to Hosea. Yeah, 6:8. And there is where that question comes. It's beginning with verse 6. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" So in summary, what they were carrying, these people of the diaspora, when it comes to how they may have summarized the faith, that was what was being required. That was a summary of what the expectation was. And what they were seeing in Jesus was someone that modeled that. What they were being told by Peter and the disciples was, here this man embodied God's intention. And he died, he lived, he died, and he rose again. And that's whom we worship. So in this little booklet, he starts with the notion that forgiveness is essential for community. He doesn't give a whole heck of a lot of a good explanation of that. But at least for me, I want more of a context for why he chose that. But why would you say forgiveness is essential for community? Okay. We continually fail each other. No one would get along if we didn't seek forgiveness when we come together. So where does forgiveness, the ability to exercise forgiveness, where does that come from? And what? Holy Spirit. But grace, the concept is grace, right? The concept is grace. So, and how do we think about that? Well, the thing is, at the core of it, isn't it the song, "Oh, how I love Jesus"? Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus.
Because he first loved me.
That's the beginning point. Our ability to forgive and extend grace is based on the fact that we have received grace ourselves. We're loved and accepted by Jesus, not because of great things we've accomplished. No, that's not the beginning point of the love of Jesus. The love of Jesus is based on the fact that Jesus, our ability to forgive is based on the fact that Jesus first loved us. And we've received that love, we've accepted that love, and we've been invited into transformation through that love of Jesus. We're invited to be changed people because of the love of Jesus. So forgiveness as the essential element in community is based on our having accepted and received the love of Jesus. And it's out of that that we're able to extend grace to the other. You know, like I think of Clark and Laura here and you know, the changes with, you know, you have to renegotiate your whole crazy marriage. You have a baby, like it's a whole nother bill of goods here. You know, you have to go back to zero. Virtually everything that you thought was wrong, you know, it's a test. Being even a grandparent's kind of a test, you know. I see all my failures, all my shortcomings, and, you know, I find that, you know, where do I hide? You know, I hide when I'm saturated with taking care of the grandchildren. I go cook. I'll take care of lunch, okay? I'll go shopping. When I need to get escape, I find something else to do that's essential right now. You know, she says, "Yeah, no, but this is the thing. I find that for me." I have a different shutdown mechanism than Dorothy does. You know, she is able to go through the whole day and be fine at the end of the day. And I'm just not there yet. Even after having two kids together and so forth, and now it's grandchildren. I just looked at the clock for the first time and realized that I'm gonna take the rest of this discussion on this chapter to next week, because I don't think Pat put it on the bulletin, but this is actually, I decided to make this a two-part thing because I wanted to give some broader background. But I'll end it there for right now. And next week, I'm going to look a little bit more about the evolution of the self-understanding of Israel. So as community. Because I think it's important background to the early church and what this discussion is with Menno Simons and the others. So let's close with a word of prayer. Lord God of grace and mercy and love, you are the one who created us. You created this world. You created this earth for us to live in and to celebrate and to nurture and to steward. We pray, Lord, that you will be with us as a congregation. We know that we are not without sin. We know that there are many things over the years that you call us to struggle with and to be transformed people through. And we pray that you will help us to walk in your way, to be faithful to what you're calling us to, and to be the people that you want us to be. Thank you for the example of Jesus. Thank you for the way that he walks with us and calls us to be your likeness and image. In Jesus' name, amen.